really isn't difficult to relate to these disciples, at least not for me. Time after time, they said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, made the same mistakes over and over and over. They talked when they should have been listening. They slept when they should have been praying. They argued over who would be numero uno in the kingdom when they should have been finding ways to serve one another in love. They worried about everything from food to shelter to safety while their master worried about nothing. They turned exclamation marks into question marks and opportunities to exercise faith into moments of absolute panic. They wanted a kingdom here and now, and don't we still? They wanted to be on a team that was acceptable to the religious and political systems of their day. And they never quite grasped the concept of an atoning death and a resurrection life until it became a reality. But these were not bad guys. I mean, they were the pick of the litter, so to speak. They were the ones God himself went out and chose to represent himself to a world that wouldn't even understand why he was there, let alone pledge allegiance to his kingdom. They meant well, these hand-picked soldiers in the making, but somehow they had a struggle just to grasp the reality of the Christian life, even when God himself was walking with them and talking with them and demonstrating to them what it was all about. So don't feel so badly. It takes time and it takes grace to walk by faith. And our God understands, and he's patient with us just as he was with them. However, at some point he expected them, and at some point he expects us, I'm afraid, to stop making the same mistakes over and over again and begin to obey. You say, oh, if I had just been one of them. They had God in the flesh living with them. You ever thought that way? Read the New Testament, thought, boy, if I could just have been with Peter and James and John. Wow. Think about it, beloved. You and I have more than they had. All they had was God living with them. We have God living in us. And we have the entire canon of Scripture. So if you're saying, well, I would believe and I would obey if I were Peter or James and John, I don't think so. You have more than they had. You have Christ resident in your heart, revealed totally through his word, and you have 2,000 years of visual evidence of his work in human life. We're the blessed ones. We have it all. Nonetheless, as we pull back the curtain of Scripture to read today's story, I think we can relate only too well to the response of these chosen ones to one of God's moments of truth. So what I'd like us to do this morning is just quietly place ourselves in the midst of this story and imagine that we are there and that we are they. We've been seated by the seaside now for hours and hours. The Master's been teaching, has he been teaching, about the kingdom, about what it'll be like, about what to look for, what to expect, and about how to respond to the major events that would descend upon the church in days to come. Never has he taught like this. He's been speaking in what he calls parables, stories cast alongside, simple illustrations that to the natural mind seem frivolous and meaningless, and yet to the mind that's under God's control, they seem to actually open the vaults of heaven and pour out treasures of spiritual insights. He started out by telling us a story, you may remember, about a farmer who was planting precious seed. He told us what happened when the seed was wasted and what happened when the seed found roots. And then in a labor of love, he tenderly unfolded the package of that parable and showed us the contents. The heart of God was inside. And it was lovingly being shared with all who had ears to hear. And then he told a story about a man who scattered good seed in the field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and scattered tares. And he explained, well, you don't tear up the field to get to the tares. Some of the good seed would be hurt in the process. You just wait till the harvest. And the fruit of the good seed will be gathered up and the tares will be burned. And once again, he pulled back the curtain of eternity and he showed man what was in the mind of God where judgment was concerned. And he did it all with the use of parables. He told us of mustard seeds and leaven and hidden treasures and beautiful pearls. It was more than most of us could take at one sitting. In fact, at one point, he dismissed the crowds, took us inside, and began to explain more in detail what it was he'd been saying. And if you read the scriptures, you'll notice that when he was finished, he turned to us and said, "Now, have you understood all these things?" Right or wrong, we answered, "Yes, Lord, we understand." Do you remember? We were there. We were captivated by his every word. And do you remember the next chapter of the story? Let me refresh your memory. It reads like this. Then the same day, when it was evening, Jesus, seeing the great crowds about him, gave commandment. He said, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." So his disciples, dismissing the throng, followed him into a boat. And they took him with them as he was and sailed forth. And there were other small ships with them also. So now the scene is set, if you will, for a midnight cruise across the water without the press of the crowds or the pressures of this all-day Bible conference that had just ended. Now we'll have the Master to ourselves, we reasoned. Now we can ask him questions and we can share a few of our own insights with him. We can have what we Christians like to call a little after-church fellowship with the pastor. At last, Jesus had gotten rid of those pesky hangers-on and is ready to concentrate on his special ones, those of us he's given so much time to. Sure, there's other ships following in the background, but we're used to that. But for the most part now, he's ours. He belongs to us. But as is so often the case, when we become presumptuous with God, the circumstances that followed, you may remember, were not at all what we anticipated. Let's read on. But as they sailed, behold, a great windstorm came down upon the lake, and the waves began breaking into the boat so that it was being swamped already, and they were in peril, and he himself was in the stern on the cushion sleeping. So his disciples came and aroused him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing. Lord, save us." "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he said to them, "Why are you fearful, ye of little faith?" As they sailed, behold, indeed, the last thing we were expecting was a storm. Why, we had God in the boat with us. That should make us immune from things like storms. And should anything loom on the horizon, the very fact that Christ was in the boat with us ought to intercept it before it could touch us. I mean, after all, right? Wrong. You see, that's the presumptuous nature of man. We choose to use God as a shield from life's storms rather than as a source of calm in life's storms. We're fools. We miss the purpose of life's storms. As they sailed, behold, a great windstorm came down upon the lake. Here we were, God's anointed, accompanied by God himself, going on a brief sea voyage in a relatively calm environment, and from nowhere comes a storm. You've experienced it in your own life. And there was no indication a storm was on the horizon. I mean, you're talking to experts. We've spent our whole lives in these boats. And even without radar, man knows the signs in the heavens that tell of threatening weather. Well, Jesus said so himself in Matthew 16, remember? The Pharisees and the Sadducees had approached him, and they asked him for a sign from heaven to confirm his deity. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather today. Sky is red.' Look at the chart. See all those little wavy lines? Loose translation. And in the morning you say, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearances of the sky, but cannot discern the times of heaven?" We knew how to read the heavens better than that. We knew when a storm was coming. And this was no ordinary storm. I mean, this was great. And the waves began breaking into the boat so that it was in danger of sinking. And we were in peril. We didn't just think we were in peril. We were. The Bible says we were. It was then that some of us began to murmur among ourselves. Perhaps you can relate. "So this is what it means to be a Christian," one disciple may have groaned. "Hey, this whole thing was God's idea. I mean, he said, 'Get in the boat.' We just followed him. What's God done anyway? Let us out here to perish?" I think that line had been used before in Exodus 14:11. But at any rate, we were scared. I mean, really scared. And we were confused. We thought following God protected us from this kind of thing. And then suddenly it hit us. Where's Jesus? where's God now that we need him? You know the feeling. Now, I don't know for sure, but I think it must have been Peter who had the answer. He usually had the answers. At any rate, someone cried out, the master's asleep on a cushion in the stern. So we moved as one in his direction. Now, at first, our cries to him were more subtle in nature. I think you can relate to that. We decided just to inform God of what was going on. Obviously, he slept through it all and needed to be brought up to date. So we just gave him a 3-second rundown of the 10 o'clock news, and we decided to begin with the weather report. We said, Master, Master, we are perishing. Lord, save us. And Jesus opened his eyes. Had he really been asleep? Yep. How do you know? Bible says so. At any rate, as he came to, our information now turns to accusation. We said, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Now let's step back for a moment out of the picture and look at those words. The word master and the word teacher used as the outer layers of this sandwich of cries come from the same word in the Greek. They're titles of respect for someone who holds a position of honor as a teacher or disciple. But the word Lord, of course, was a word for one who ruled over. So what they cried was, Teacher, we are perishing. Lord, save us. Teacher, don't you care? They didn't say, Lord, don't you care. That statement would have been clothed in incompatibility. But don't you see the progression of the complaint? First, they informed God of their plight. Then they implored God to help them. And finally, they accused God of being indifferent for letting such a thing happen to them. Teacher, don't you care? You see, when you're accusing God of indifference, you cannot address him as Lord. Now, before you throw the book at these guys for their apparently blasphemous response, please stop and think about how you and I respond to the tests of life. Now, be honest. When was the last time that in your spirit you said to God, God, how could you at a time like this? I mean, don't you realize what's happening? Don't you care? No, we don't say that out loud. Among the brethren, we assume our pious, pharisaical, all things work together for good routine, our semi-spiritual response. But we forget. God looks on the heart. And how often in our hearts do we say, God, you've got to be kidding. Don't you know? Don't you care? Now, let's don't give the disciples the Harry holier-than-thou sermon. Let's be honest. They're just mirroring what we do. Teacher, don't you care? They cried. But, oh, beloved, does he ever care? Now let's go back to the boat. The master raised his head off the pillow. And with those penetrating eyes, so bright with authority and yet so deep with love, he looked at us. The first words from his mouth should have been enough. We ought to memorize them. We ought to review them every day. God looked us in the eye and just said, Why are you fearful, you of little faith? What are you afraid of? I am is here. That's what he said. Do you see the problem? You see, they were afraid because they were responding to a situation based on what God appeared to be doing or not doing, rather than on who he is. You see, that's our problem. What difference does it make what God appears to be doing? Our confidence is based on the character of God, not the performance of God. His performance in any situation is a result of his divine sovereignty ruled by his divine omnipotence, decided through his divine omniscience. Whatever he does is best. Whatever he allows is best. However it may appear to us, because he is who he is to be praised and we are to be at rest. Jesus appeared to be unconcerned. He was asleep on a pillow. He chose to sleep to demonstrate the peace that man on earth can have in a crisis when he is inhabited by the living God. He was demonstrating the mind of God, and if it took waves 6 feet high and winds 40 miles per hour to get our attention, he was willing to do it. Only his body was sleeping, of course. His spirit was alive and awake. The God of Israel never sleeps nor slumbers. Now, many of us are here are either have been or are passing through some storms of our own. No two of them are exactly the same. Some are apparent disasters. Some of them start out as contrary winds and build into hurricanes. Some of them just seem to hover overhead like ominous clouds waiting to dump their fury into our lives. But the storm's not the problem. The way we react to the storm is the problem. You see, the Master, our Lord, is in the boat with us. He's quietly at rest. But he's ever aware of the rumblings in the skies overhead. He knew that storm was coming into your life. So he led us into the boat, the ark of salvation, to keep us secure. But he didn't steer us around the storms. He wants to take us through the storms so that by the storms we might become like him. And the minute we began to rail at him because of the storms, we missed the whole point of the storms. The minute we cry, "Teacher, don't you care?" we miss the whole point. "Why are we fearful?" Jesus asked. Nothing can sink that ship. Nothing. So we can relax. Now listen to what Jesus did again, and listen to what Jesus said when he decided to act. "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the raging of the water. And he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And they ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them," that is us, "'Where is your faith?' And the men were filled with wonder and awe beyond measure. And they said to one another, 'What kind of man is he? Who then is he that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?'" Wow. This is neat. See, it wasn't the storm that bothered the Master. That storm would bow in humble submission the moment his word went forth. Storms don't bother Jesus. And they shouldn't bother us. No, the storm wasn't the problem. The disciples were the problem. We were the problem. We let the storm erase from our minds, at least momentarily, who he was. So he had to ask us, "Who is the captain of this ship anyway? Where is your faith?" Look what he did. First he rebuked the winds. He's told them to hush. Then he spoke to the raging waters which were swirling about that boat ready to inhale its occupants like a vicious whale. He said, "Water, stop that. Peace, be still." And immediately it was as though someone pulled a plug or turned a switch on a mighty machine. In a fraction of a second there was, according to the scriptures, a great calm. You know what a great calm is? It was not just a cessation gradually of the wind and the waves. It was a calm. It was as though there had never been a storm. You and I were surrounded by what appeared to be the peaceful waters of a mountain lake on a summer day. There was no movement of the sea. The wind went from infinity to infinity, from devastation to zero. It stopped dead in its tracks. It had to. The God of eternity had spoken. Don't you sometimes wonder if the wind has more sense than we do? When he speaks, it obeys. But we didn't get the picture, did we? God, it says, was amazed at our lack of faith, and all we were amazed at was how he could control the elements. "Who then is he?" he cried. "He commands even the winds and the waters." Wow, look what our God can do to a storm. Wait till I tell my friends. See, you and I have to deal with this passage honestly. We have to ask God to give us understanding. We have to try to take these principles and personalize them until the message Jesus was trying to give these bewildered saints on that wind-tossed lake begins to make a difference in our lives. I think we can boil it down to two or three major issues in closing. Issue number one is this: just because we're following God's leading does not mean we're going to miss life's storms. He gave commandment. He told us, "Get in the boat and cross over the lake." And we followed him into the boat. Now we felt secure because we thought we were in the will of God. You ever been like that? God seemed to give you direction. You knew it was his will. You walked right into it and did what he asked you to do, at least what you thought he asked you to do. And zoom, the sky fell. We thought we were in the will of God. We were. But you say, doing the will of God almost cost us our lives. Well, ask Jesus about that. Doing the will of God did cost him his life. Are you better than he is? You see, this life is not the issue. This life is a proving ground to test us, to prepare us for heaven. And this life is a field that we're to farm, a place to plant seeds and water them and watch God give a miraculous increase. But this world isn't a haven that God has designed to make us comfortable on our way to heaven. And you get serious about doing the will of God, you better expect some storms. Goes with the territory. These guys shouldn't have been so surprised. The wind came and the waves came, but they were surprised. And so are we. Secondly, you and I must be careful just how we approach God when the wind begins to blow. The sky gets a little dark. Because if our God is sovereign and our God is omniscient and our God is perfect love, then how can we get angry because he lets the wind blow a little harder than we expect? But how deceitful the human mind is. Our three responses are usually like theirs were. First, we inform God of our plight. Master, Master, we're perishing. Usually we aren't, but we think if we can sound a little dramatic, he'll pay attention. And then we'll implore God, Lord, save us, we cry. What we mean is, Lord, take this thing away from me. Take away this sickness. Take away this business problem. Take away this misunderstanding. Lord, it's raining and the waves are getting in the boat. I'm getting wet. Lord, save me from all these problems. Ever prayed like that? We all have. But have you noticed that so often all we hear are the sounds of silence? The waves still beat against the ship. The winds continue to howl. The rain still falls. And then little by little we begin to get angry with God. Oh, we don't say it. But usually inside we begin to whine, God, don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you care? Have you ever analyzed that statement? The God of eternity, creator of heaven and earth, left heaven, came to earth, took on the cloak of a slave, died the death of a criminal for you and for me, and we ask, don't you care? I mean, somebody dies in your place, and then because they love you so much, they want you to taste a little bit of the storms of life while you live on earth to get you ready for heaven, and you cry, don't you care? Thirdly, please don't miss the deeper meaning of this passage. It's a misused principle. You see, God wasn't rebuking them because they didn't have the faith to believe away the storm. He was rebuking them for being afraid of the storm. Any fool can command God to take something away they don't like. Only a man or woman of faith can submit to whatever God sends. Because their faith was so small, God halted the storm, but they missed the blessing that would have been theirs if they just learned to rest as he did. So he said to the storm, peace, be still. What he wanted to do was to say to their hearts, peace, be still. For they had no faith. They couldn't trust God for who he was. Their confidence was based on what he did when the clouds began to form. If he removed the clouds, he was a good God. If he let it rain, he didn't care. That was their perspective of God. And his reaction, you have no faith. Now, I don't know the kind of clouds that might be forming overhead in your life right now. You may be panicking over the international scene. The economic signs may be threatening your security. Your health may be failing. Your family may be in trouble. I don't know. But one thing I do know, I know he knows. He knows when we hurt. He knows when we suffer. And he knows when we're lonely. He knows when the waves beat against our lives until we can't help but cry out, Master, Master, we're perishing. Lord, save us. But oh, it breaks his heart when we cry, Teacher, don't you care? Whatever the storm may be that's threatening you today, may I remind you that your God is in the boat with you and he's at rest. He's beckoning you to rest as well. He offers you the cushion of his word to place your head on and begs you to quietly lie down, though the winds are blowing and the waves are pounding, and just crawl up into him by faith. He wants you to take a deep breath right now and say to your anxious soul, "Peace, be still." He may speak to the winds and they may cease. He may speak to the waves, and in an instant they will become like a crystal sea, quiet and calm. Or he may leave the storm as it is and simply say to your heart, "Rest, my child, in me." Now, which would you rather have? Quiet waters or quiet spirit? Peaceful seas or a peace-filled heart? A trouble-free life, even if it means a troubled spirit? Or wouldn't you rather have a few battle scars if ultimately they leave the imprint of the Master on your life? Which would you rather have? His miracles or his character? Why don't we stop right now and tell God that all we want is him? Let's tell him we'll stop badgering him to remove the thorns and the winds that he's using to make us like him. Let's tell him. And then let's listen quietly as he whispers to our souls, "Peace, be still. You need not fret, though wind and waters roar. Your God can still that howling sea. He's done it oft before. Your God can tame that circumstance that has you so forlorn, and he can but speak a word, and lo, the problem will be gone. Oh, he can leave things as they are, so that before he's through the very storm, you'd have him still has wrought a change in you. Oh, beloved, here's his will. Whene'er we face that test, why not just do what Jesus did? Crawl up in God and rest." Let's pray. Our loving God, thank you for resting in the midst of the storm, to teach us what it's like to live on planet Earth while planet Earth is protesting. Thank you for demonstrating to us that real faith doesn't mean removing storms. It means removing fear. Guide us through the week to come, Father, the days to come, as individuals, as a church, as families. Teach us to adapt our lives more perfectly to your will and to learn to quietly rest as you whisper to our souls, "Peace, be still." In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.